Not many people read anymore, so I've got a lot of pictures for you today. But actually, many of you, I understand, didn't even know this was a Morning Star church. How many of you did not know that? You do now. We actually, it is one. We have one in Fort Mill that is kind of our home base, and this is one I started over at Jubilee Junction many years ago, if you remember Jubilee Junction. But, so I'm going to share with you, try to, what does that mean, and share with you some of the prophetic things that led us to this place. Okay, Morning Star is a lot bigger than most people know. We are about, last time we checked, about 80% of our footprint was international, only about 20% in America. It's because we spent most of our time in missions and traveling, but we were one time named the second most influential ministry, for example, in Russia. In many other places, our books were at one time, and may still be, I don't know, but they were published in 50 languages. We had bestsellers in more than 50 countries. We have a pretty big footprint. We are a church. We're devoted to the church and it becoming all that the Lord created it to be. And we have a fellowship of ministries and a fellowship of churches that I really have no idea how many people are in it right now. But I knew we grew by over 150 churches and ministries last year. It's pretty big and growing, but it was over 500 many years ago, the last time I checked. So I don't know how many we are. I feel like if you know how big something is, it's not very big. But to me, it's not about how many there are. It's, are they true churches and not just franchises? And the only way we know that is, does the Lord abide there? Will you find the Lord there? And I do believe, as I have shared, that in most of the churches in the world today, you will not find him there. It's a Revelation 3:21. You know, in this age, he will stand outside the door of his own church, knocking to see if anyone will enter. I mean, let him in. And I don't think many do. That's my opinion. I think there are reasons for that we want to avoid. But one of the unique things to me about Morning Star churches, and I've only visited a few, honestly, but to me, one of the most encouraging things was the presence of the Lord was there. But also, they were absolutely unique. They're not cookie cutter churches. They take on their own flavor. They become what God called them to be. If God makes every snowflake different, he so loves creativity and diversity, why is the church so boringly uniform? I've got a problem with that. I think that does not reflect our Creator, who made every one of us different. I believe every church should be different. I believe every Christian is different, and so should every church and every service. I believe we've got to get to the place where every service, you can't wait to get here because you have no idea what's going to happen. And it's going to be so exciting and you're going to know it's going to be God. And a lot of flesh always gets into stuff like that. But you know what? I think if you so organize something that just people's carnal nature or the devil can't get in, then neither will the Lord. I mean, you look at the Lord's meetings. I mean, how would you like them, someone start cutting a hole in the roof down to let somebody down? I think that'd be a great meeting. And demoniacs manifesting, people flopping on the floor. I remember I was in John Wimber's church one time, and I was supposed to speak in a church in Anaheim. And this demon-possessed guy comes crashing through the doors. He was at least 6'7", 6'8", a monster of a guy. And he was raging, and my first thought, this guy's got legion in him. And people were scattering. He was throwing chairs. And this tiny little usherette, 5 foot nothing, jumps in his face, in the name of Jesus. He hit the deck. She jumped on his chest, cast that demon out of him, set him in a chair, said, "You sit here," and the meeting went on like nothing happened. I'd rather have some of that kind of excitement, wouldn't you? So I want to be open, but sometimes the devil's going to use that. Sometimes, and he uses that also for our training. But I think God is the most exciting thing in the creation, in the universe. There's nothing more interesting or exciting than him, and the church should reflect him. And should have that kind of excitement. The greatest adventure you can live on this earth is to be a true Christian. We want to live the adventure. Okay, I met the Lord through a very supernatural experience. I met him here in North Carolina in Greenville in the house of one of the professors there at ECU. And I had a very supernatural conversion. And, you know, they didn't know about it. I went into it as a big home group, and I went in and sat in the back. I had been told that there were true Christians there, and I needed a true Christian. I wanted to find a true Christian. I had become a believer in Jesus. Well, one of the elders got up, walked over to me, laid his hands on my head. I didn't know what he was doing. I almost slapped his hand off. I didn't know what he was doing. But then he started telling me everything that had just happened to me. I said, "How? Nobody could know that." And it was my first introduction to the power of prophetic ministry. And he prayed for me to receive the Lord, the baptism, the Holy Spirit, everything. I don't want to tell you get into the details, but I was radically converted. I was converted. It was such a supernatural conversion. I've never had an opportunity to doubt the Lord. I haven't. And I'm thankful. I think he probably gave me that because I needed it so hard. Well, before I go there, I was insatiably hungry for the Lord. I said that if I ever found out that God was real, I was going to spend my life trying to know him, know about him, and serve him any way I could. And when I met the Lord, I felt like I'd found I had found the greatest treasure there ever was, and I just couldn't get enough of study. So I got a part-time job that would support myself, and I was studying, reading the Bible 40 hours a week at least. For the first 2 years I was a Christian, I read other books. I started studying church history because I didn't know anything about the church. I knew it was Christian. I didn't know what that meant. And I started going to church. But I gained a lot of knowledge, not much wisdom. So I was going on my way to Miami to join a friend of mine who was a missionary to South and Central America. I was going to join, be a part of his mission team. And on my way, I stopped in a little home group meeting in Raleigh, North Carolina. And anyway, they asked me if I had anything I wanted to share. They would do that to visitors. And I had something, you know how that thing comes on you and you just start burning and you know it's the Lord, but you don't know where to share it or what to do. And they asked me, do you have anything to share? I said, yeah. So I shared what I felt like he had put on my thing. But so they were impressed enough to ask me to come back and teach one week. Well, I said, I've got some time, I can do that. And I came back, taught, and then they asked me to be their pastor. Now, I'd only known the Lord 2 years, and I didn't know much. And, you know, I thought that was the craziest thing I'd ever heard. But I called the guy whose mission I was going to join, and he thought it was the Lord. He was trying to get rid of me. He really liked the idea of stay up there, but because I was pretty wild at those times. I don't want to tell you how wild, but one time I'll tell you this. For example, well, no, I'll tell you that later if I have to. But anyway, I was just, you know, this one mentor of mine, he was a retired Air Force colonel, Colonel Doug Carty. Some of you may have heard of him, but it was because of me. He said that every Christian, when they receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, they should be locked up for 6 months. And he formed that doctrine because of me. And but anyway, this group that was mostly made up with college students from NC State, Carolina, and Duke wanted me to be their pastor. So, and this guy thought I was supposed to, it was part of my training and whatever. But anyway, I said, okay, if this is something I'm supposed to do, I'll do the best I can. I was the worst pastor anyone's ever been. People would come to me for counseling and I'd say, why are you telling me this stuff? I got my own problems. And one good thing that came out of that was I got a wife. My wife, Julie, she was one of those college students, and she came to me for counseling, and I told her I was the answer to all of her problems. And she was young and foolish enough to believe me, and I became all of her problems. But anyway, I did that for a couple of years, and I got convicted by the Lord that I was really shallow. I wasn't ready for that. And, you know, when Paul said in Galatians, when it pleased the Father to reveal his Son in me, not just to him, but in him, then he preached. And I understood. I really knew a lot about the Lord. I can impress people with my knowledge, but he wasn't in me. I mean, he was in me, but he wasn't manifested, you know, mature in me. And he wasn't revealed in me, I should say. And other things, I just felt the Lord convicted me. At that time, I'd only known the Lord a couple of years, and people were asking me to speak in these big conferences and churches. We had planted a number of other churches. And the Lord, I had a visitation of the Lord, and he told me, those aren't churches, they're franchises. They all serve the same burger, the same Coke, and the same fries. There's just this uniformity that repels the Lord. And I'm made in men's image more than his image. Well, so I took a flying job. I was a pilot. A job opened up for me to fly this little Learjet down in Mississippi, in Jackson, Mississippi, is owned by Amerada Hess Petroleum, who was the best boss I ever had, Leon Hess. And but anyway, I went down there to fly and do some charter flying, and they sold that plane and moved it, and I didn't want to move. So a friend of mine who was the head of the orthopedics at the university, he didn't want me to leave Jackson, so he said, if I buy an airplane, why don't you just start a charter service and you can stay here. And my wife wanted to do that because her parents were in just Slidell, Louisiana. So here I am, I'm the guy on the left, and those are my first pilots. I hired a few more, one of my planes there. And I started a little charter service. And then one day this guy shows up. That's me in the left seat. I don't know if you can see that, but with the white shirt on. And the guy in the right seat was the head of all transportation for General Motors. He controlled all their shipping, trucks, rails, airplanes, everything, you know. He called me up one day, and he said, we're having a problem. This ice storm had come over the whole East Coast of Southeast, I should say, and they were having to shut down their plants, their manufacturing plants, because they couldn't get parts to them. They said, can you fly in enough parts to keep those plants going? He said, we're losing $10,000 a minute per plant for these shutdowns. And I said, Al, I can help you out. I only charge $5,000 a minute. So I took a plane, one of my planes, you know, cargo plane, and I kept their plants going all over basically the Southeast. I had grown up flying in ice, so it didn't bother me at all. And but anyway, Al said, because I had saved them when nobody else would, that he would give me all the GM business that I could handle. And he did. He says, fast as you can grow and add planes, we'll take care of you. We'll give you all of our business. And he kept his word. But so we grew, and in 3 years, we became either the biggest or second biggest air charter service in the country. And we flew everybody, rock and roll groups. We flew, you know, a lot of politicians, flew all the candidates except for one in the 1980 elections. That one happened to be the one who won. He didn't fly with us, but everybody else did. We, all kinds of air charter. And most of the people, they were either really, you know, successful or famous or whatever. But I studied these people. I felt like the Lord had put me in a position to understand leadership on a new level. And many of them became friends and partners. And anyway, I wrote this book called There Were Two Trees in the Garden. And just to get out there all the mistakes I had made being a young pastor, I want somebody to learn from that. That's basically where what I wrote this book from. And a publisher, I submitted it to a publisher. They agreed to publish it. And then when they sent me the blue line, they had changed many of my teachings in the book. They changed them into things I didn't believe in. And I said, I'm not going to have that. So I started my own publishing service. Asked the Lord for a name. He gave me the name Morning Star, because he's called the Bright Morning Star. But I thought it's just going to be a publishing company. And I was doing it just to publish my own book so no one changed the message in it. Well, this became a bestseller right away. James Robison, you remember James or no? James got a hold of it. He spent an entire Sunday program just reading from my book and kept holding it up. And the next morning, we had 30,000 orders. We had more. it was increasing after that. And from all over the world. And Julie and I were the whole staff. And but it just overwhelmed us. And so we had to hire more people. And one day when I was walking out to one of my hangars, and aviation service I started, like I said, it became one of the biggest in the country of that type. And the Lord told me, he spoke to me when I was walking out to a hangar one day and says, Morning Star is going to be bigger than this aviation company. And that just totally, I had no grid for that. But one thing, the aviation company, we were multifaceted. We had everything to do with aviation, just about. We had the biggest maintenance staff, I think, in the country that wasn't military. We had aircraft sales, a flight school. I even sold aircraft insurance. I was paying so much for my own insurance, I figured out if I went to a PNC school for 2 days, I could make $85,000 on my commission that I was paying for my insurance. 2 days is worth $85,000. So I went to school. And back then, that was real money. And so we were doing everything. But it was multifaceted. Well, that taught me how to run something like Morningstar as far as manage it and administrate it. Our first board member is the guy in the middle there next to Julie, John Hamrick. I don't know if any of you heard of him, knew him, but he was the first bass singer for the Oak Ridge Boys, if you ever heard of that group. But John used to sound like God. Children, when he spoke, they would say, "Is that God?" Because he had this big, deep voice. But he was one of my good friends, so he joined the board of Morningstar. I'd also taught him to fly for him to get his private license and instrument rating and all. Well, anyway, then I'm sitting out on the field one day hunting, and the Lord comes to me and wants me to put the whole business on the altar. And it was another confrontational visit. I had really gotten off track with that business. And he asked me to put it on the altar. And I knew that if you put things on the altar, usually the Lord deals with your heart and then gives them back to you better. Well, he just consumed it. He sent lightning from heaven and consumed it. And honestly, I lost a fortune. And I hadn't felt better in years. He had set me free. Because I had told him, when he said, you need to put this business on the altar, I said, well, Lord, this thing's so multifaceted, so much to it now, it's going to take me a long time to untangle myself from it. And he said, I can do that. And he did, better than I could have. So anyway, I didn't know what I was going to do, but that book was going everywhere. I was getting about 3 invitations a day to speak. I couldn't even answer all the invitations. And I got this one in Texas from someone I had heard of. And so I decided to take that as a speaking engagement. I didn't even have a clue what I was going to speak on. You know, and I took it. And while I'm speaking in this conference over in East Texas, this old man comes walking in, and he has a whole entourage come in. And the Lord spoke to me while I'm speaking. He said, that man is a Simeon. He ministers day and night in his presence, and he's seeking the consolation of Israel. So I just stopped. I said, sir, I don't know who you are, but you're the Lord said you're a Simeon and all this. And everybody else in the conference knew who he was. I'd been out of touch with the body of Christ. I didn't know who anybody was in the body of Christ at that time, you know, the whole time of my business. But anyway, here he is Leonard Ravenhill. You may have heard of Leonard, and he wrote some of the, I think, great books, Wild Revival Terry's and some of the others. If you haven't read them, you really need to. And Leonard and I just became great friends. I used to visit him, and he lived in Lindale, Texas. And he was one of the, if not the biggest evangelist in World War II. He's well known as a preacher and author. And he mentored guys like David Wilkerson and many other people you might know. But Leonard, I think I kept him agitated. He would check our knees when we came to his house to be sure we were praying enough. And I would get a letter from him almost once a week. He'd write me a handwritten letter. I couldn't read his writing. I don't think anybody could. I don't know how the mail got it to our house. I really don't. It was so bad. But anyway, he'd write me a letter every week on why I was supposed to be using the King James Version of the Bible. And I would agitate him by coming to his house with the Living Bible. But I was just messing with him. He was a great guy and loved him. But he had an impartation into us, and I think the foundation of what Morningstar was to become. And I'm just so thankful for Leonard. Of course, he's gone now, but the people I'm sharing with you in this, it's going to take me a while to finish this. I'm not going to do it all today, trust me. But, you know, I'm sharing these people because they had a part in who we've become as a ministry. It wasn't just me. And Leonard had a big part. Then I knew Harry and Louise Bazell from North Carolina, and they, you know, Harry's gone now, but Louise still here, lives on the mountain up there, Apple Hill. But I had known them from back in the 70s. I was a part of a Christian community group, you know, fellowship. And there were Christian communities all over the country then. And Harry had one, and I'd gotten real close to he and Robin McMillan from their community and others. But anyway, when, you know, my business was shut down in Mississippi, and the Lord had told me I was to return to the mountains of North Carolina. So Harry lived in Charlotte, and he was the only one I knew in Charlotte at the time. And so I just called him and said, do you still have that community? Do you still have any cabins or anything? I've got to move back to North Carolina. I need a place to land for a little while until I can find where I'm supposed to be in the mountains. And Harry had some cabins there on his property. They had broken up the Christian community, shut it down. He had taken the land, bought a retreat center with it, where they had cabins and all people could stay. Well, anyway, we moved from our dream house in Mississippi to a 900-square-foot cabin on Harry's at the Lamb's Chapel, and I hadn't felt better in years. I said, Lord, I can stay here forever. I don't need a big house. I don't need anything, but I need you. And I'm being back in the ministry, living by faith. I had plenty of invitations to go speak, but I didn't really have a message or I was going to fumble through becoming a speaker. And then, any of you ever heard of Dexter Yeager? He was like the number one guy in Amway. And Harry told me about him and said he's got this incredible property. It used to be the home office for his whole Amway business, everything. He said sat empty for a couple of years or whatever. So I called Dexter to see if he'd be willing to rent that property because we were getting so many orders for books at the time. We had to have something. And he had a warehouse on the property, everything we needed. So I called him, and Dexter knew who I was. He had read my only book at the time, I think, but he wanted to help us out. He said, yeah, if you're going to come here and start ministry, we want to help you. So this was where we moved to. It was at the time the second biggest log cabin, I think residential log cabin in the world, next to only some country music guy. Well, we had our whole ministry in there. Did any of you visit the cabin back then? Okay, some of you know that property. And we started SOS meetings. We started a church there, Morningstar Fellowship Church, our first church. And then we started a fellowship of ministries. But everything started there. But I was traveling, trying to take as many of these invitations as I could. And I had to build a staff. Here's our first staff. And I don't know if you can see or recognize. Leonard Jones is right behind the girl in the red on the front. That's Leonard Jones. He's a hippie at the time. Yeah, that's right. There's Leonard. Okay, but that we're in the cabin. That's where everything got started, and that's why we still have our home base. And do you recognize these guys? Okay, that's John G. Elliott on the right and Don Potter on the left. And I went to speak at a conference in Nashville, and we had Amy Grant, Michael W. Smith, and John Elliott as our worship leaders for this conference. And it was musically one of the best worship I've ever heard, but it's dry as dust, you know. And everybody in the audience was either a country music or a Christian music artist. And I guess it was just the, I don't know what it was, the factor of playing in front of all these people that, I'll just say it wasn't very good. And Julie gets up there with her guitar and just sings a song, just her, she and her guitar, as unprofessional as you can get, and brought the house down, brought the anointing is what happened. And Don came up to me and on the edge of the stage, he says, "I've got to record your wife." I said, "Okay." And anyway, Ricky Skaggs was in the audience, so I went over and talked to Ricky. I said, "Ricky, do you know that guy over there? He wants to record Julie." And he said, "Let me tell you who that guy is." He said, "No hit comes out of Nashville that he doesn't have something to do with it." And he did. I mean, you wouldn't have heard of Garth Brooks if it hadn't been for Don. You wouldn't have heard of almost anyone of the Judds, Winona, many other people. Even Taylor Swift, he was one of the first one to try teach Taylor how to sing. You know, Don's had one of the greatest impacts on music of all kinds, not just country. His foundation, he first played with Chuck Mangione. Don himself had the biggest hit of Over the Rainbow, bigger than Judy Garland's. So that when the guy who wrote that song, you know, wanted it sung at his funeral, he asked Don to sing it. And, Don, people don't realize who this guy is. He's been a part of over 130 number one hits as either a writer, singer, producer, musician, whatever. And he's one of the best known people in music by musicians. And he lives on the mountain here. But he came, he not only wanted to record Julie, John Elliott ended up being the producer of her first album, but Don helped everything. And then he started coming over with Garth Brooks' main guitarist and a couple other guys to our little home group in that cabin once a month or so. They would lead worship and we'd have a crazy meeting. We called them schools of the spirit. And our doctrine was, you can get forgiveness easier than you can get permission. If you feel led to do something, just do it. We'll forgive you. That wasn't smart. I don't recommend that. But we had meetings that if you came to one, you would remember. All kinds of stuff happened. But there, you know, we'd only had a place to meet big enough for 100 people, maybe. Leonard Jones, we'd hired him to do our worship. And I remember one time I walked in to the meeting room, there were these three little boys, brothers there, just came up to him and said, "Hey, can we sing in your meeting?" I said, "Can you sing?" And so they started belting out something. I said, "Wow, that's great. Yeah, we'd love to have you sing in our meeting." Well, these turned out to be the, what do you call them? The Umbop. They had that hit song, Umbop. The what? Hansons. Yeah. We let them sing. They weren't recording artists then or anything. But their dad came up and wanted prayer. And Robin McMillan prayed for him. And Robin received a word from the Lord for him, for Mr. Hanson. And Robin didn't want to share because he thought it was an insult. And Hansen just kept saying, no, you got to tell me, what is it? Robin said, okay. Lord said, you're not an ugly duckling. And he just started bawling. Then he called his wife over. He said, tell her what you just told me. He told her, and she starts bawling. And what it was there, the Hansen, the little boys, they were, you know, devoted Christians. They were real serious Christians, but they believed they were supposed to sing secular music, but music that the message would be, it would be light. You know, with all the heaviness and darkness, they would sing about hope, happy things. They weren't going to be evangelists, but they were going to be light in the darkness. And they got kicked out of their church just for wanting to do that. And they had all thought, man, we really messed up. And then Mr. Hansen had had a dream in which the Lord told him, you're not an ugly duckling. And when Robin told him that, he knew that was the Lord and gave them the courage to step out in that field. And for a while, they were the biggest group out there. And we kept them supplied with tapes and everything, kind of discipling them. And my kids would babysit for all their other brothers and sisters. But, you know, things would happen like that often, because people just show up to those little meetings for everywhere. And we still want to capture, we want to be a place where, I asked John Wimber one time, I said, why is it every week, every meeting I'm here, these demon-possessed people come in? He says, part of our job. And I inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, this is the only place I can send them to get them free. And I want to be a place where Lord can do what he wants. You know, if it means you don't preach that Sunday, don't preach. If it means you don't worship the way we worship, worship is serving him, doing his will. But where he can do anything he wants. And we kind of started that way in the SOS meetings, and we want to maintain that. And we haven't always maintained it like we'd like to, but there's good stuff can still happen. Now, I went to Minnesota to a prophetic council. Any of you guys remember Art Katz? Okay. I heard Art was going to be there, and he had been a good friend when we were young. I was a young pastor or whatever I was. It probably wasn't pastor for sure. But Art Katz had become a friend, and Art was going to be at this prophetic council up in Minneapolis. So I went up there to see Art mostly, and this young guy named Mike Bickle was there. And Mike's had a bunch of troubles lately, but if you haven't heard, but we believe in restoring people. We believe in Galatians 6:1, it says, if a man's caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore them. We're committed to that. I think you're going to be seeing and hearing from Mike again. But anyway, after I met Mike, he started telling me things that had happened in my life that I knew nobody there knew about this stuff. Stuff in my business, stuff when I lived in Mississippi. And I said, where did you get all this stuff? I said, how do you know this? I thought Mike was that prophetic. And he's not. He's unprophetic as they get. Okay. But he says, this old man lives in Kansas City. He's like an Old Testament seer. That old man was only about 50 years old at the time. You know, but to Mike, he was like ancient. But anyway, I said, wow, I really want to meet this guy. He's talking about Bob Jones. So he brought Bob Jones to North Carolina. And when I went up to shake his hand, that I'd had questions in my life since I was a young kid. I'd spent my life trying to seek answers to. Had not been able to get answers from anywhere. Been praying about them, everything. They were serious enigmas in my life. And I walked up to him, shake his hand, and he in 10 minutes started telling me the answers to these things. And then he started telling me things in my history, my ancestors and all kinds of stuff that I didn't know about, but were confirmed to me that year. When I was flying down the East Coast, I stopped on Ocracoke Island because I liked this seafood restaurant there. I was hitchhiking into town to go eat lunch, and this guy picks me up, and we start talking. I said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "Well, I'm a historian." I said, "Really?" Because Ocracoke is where Blackbeard was executed. So anyway, so you studying Blackbeard, what are you going to write about? He goes, "Well, kind of. I'm studying these two families." Now, they were my families, the Gibbs and the Berries. And he was studying those two families because they owned at one time six counties in eastern North Carolina. And the reason where they got all their money, my ancestor was Blackbeard's first mate. They think he got all the treasure. So everybody else boasts about all their ancestors. I've got pirates in mine. But you need to know this. But he confirmed some of the things Bob told me. And I thought, this is really something. But anyway, here's Bob and me at the time. See, I haven't changed a bit. But Bob calls me up one night. And he said, "I have a dream." He said, "You know you're not supposed to stay in Charlotte." I said, "Yeah, I know that." But back then, we didn't tell prophetic people anything. We wanted them to get everything from the Lord. We still kind of practice that. But he said, "I had a dream about where you're going." I said, "Okay, that would be helpful." Because Harry and I had been all over these mountains looking for where we were supposed to land. And nothing set right. And Bob said, "I can tell you exactly where it is. It's 40 miles from where you are, from Tennessee, and 100 miles from the Lamb's Chapel where you are now." And literally, the land we first landed on up here, I rode my motorcycle one time from that land, and it measured exactly 40 miles to Tennessee, to the line. And it was 99.8 miles from the land we were in Fort Mill. So I told Bobby, missed it. He said, "You idiot, if you'd had enough air in your tires, it would have been perfect." But yeah, Bob could really be grumpy. That's where the grumpy old prophets get their reputation. Yeah, I had one of the most spectacular dreams I ever had one night. Woke me up at 3 a.m. It was so much, it just had me stunned. And I was awake. I wrote it all down. Finally went back to sleep, and the phone rang about 9 a.m. I answered it, and it was Bob. He said, "I seen you at 3:00 a.m. last night." I said, "Yeah." He said, "I saw that dream you had." And he told me all the details of the dream. And then he said, "You know, if you had a little faith, the Lord wouldn't have to wake me up at 3:00 a.m. But he did that stuff frequently. Now we're seeing it all the time almost, where people are getting that kind of revelation. But it was, to me, I'd never seen anything quite like Bob's gift at that time. But anyway, he told us where it would be. He said there are red roofs. There's a mountain that overlooks that land with a rock face on it, and that's Boar's Knob. He said mountain has a beacon on it and antennas from which the world would be reached with the gospel. Yeah. I said, "How's that going to happen from antennas?" And one of those was a shortwave repeater. And you know, about 2/3 of the population of the world get their news from shortwave radio. But anyway, things like that. Then he went on to say where there were streams, he said the water on that land will be more valuable than oil. At the time, they were telling us, even the real estate people said, you can't get water up there. They didn't think we could build anything up there, anything, because there's no water up there. Well, that was wrong. We actually hit an artesian well there, pumping like 120 gallons a minute. Pure water, the FDA tested it 2 months, every day for 30 days twice, because we were going to bottle it. And they could not find any impurities in it. Reason they tested it twice was they couldn't find any impurities in it. So all water has impurities in it. You know, so many parts per million of this or that. It's just you don't want to, too much of the impurity. But it has zero impurities, so they thought all their instruments were broken. Went, got new instruments, did it again for 30 days. No impurities. And then Bob said there's a cave of Adullam there, like the cave of Adullam, that's where David's mighty men came, those who were in debt and all, and he changed them into the mighty men of Israel. He said, and it has a pillar of fire made out of lightning over it. And, you know, couldn't figure out a lot of that stuff. Symbolic, we didn't know how it would be fulfilled. He said, you're going to meet a man named Ricky Skaggs, and he's going to walk up to you and tell you about his heart for the mountain people. And you guys know Ricky, you sing here at Merle Fest a lot. But anyway, not too long after Bob called me with that dream, I met Ricky, the country music Ricky. Bob didn't know if it was him or somebody just named that. But he walked up to me and started telling me about his heart for the mountain people. I said, you're our man. And he's been part of Morningstar ever since. He's been on our board and, you know, a good friend of the ministry. But Bob said in this dream, the land is surveyed funny from white rocks to oak trees, which he said that must have just been how they surveyed it back in the 1700s. And it was. Well, anyway, Tom Hess, any of you guys know Tom Hess? He has a, you know, intercessory prayer ministry up on the top of the Mount of Olives. And people come from almost every nation to pray there. And anyway, Tom called me not long. We still couldn't find, you know, this property. You know, we found about a half dozen places that were 40 miles from Tennessee and 100 miles from where we were. So it could have been any one of them. And Tom calls me and said he'd been given some land up in North Carolina he thought he was supposed to give to me. He gave me the purpose. This land had been given to him to give away and has special purpose that he thought we were supposed to fulfill. Anyway, I said, where is he? He said, a place called Moravian Falls. I said, I never heard of it. And we looked it up, his smallest dot on the map, and he didn't know where it was either. We both asked, do you think that has anything to do with the Moravians? Because, you know, they're the heroes of everyone in missions and intercessory prayer, worship, all that, you know, the roots. They were the fountainhead of that for the whole church, I believe. And so we both were excited that maybe it had something to do with the Moravians. And but we didn't know. But then Tom started reading the deed to me. He said, this thing's measured, surveyed funny. It's surveyed from white rocks to oak trees. And I said, Tom, that's our land. Send me the deed. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of backstory to that. But it fits in now. What I'm trying to share with you, not just people that had an impartation into who Morningstar became, but also, I think, an influence on our destiny and our purpose. Amen. We are deeply connected to the original Moravian vision of missions, worship, and intercessory prayer. Okay. And when we really get tapped into that, which I believe it's going to be soon, we are tapped into a degree in all those areas. But something major is going to happen. And I think because of them, we're entering into their blessing they laid a foundation for. Okay. Anyway, stuff happened, but Bob came. We had a first roundtable meeting, and Bob came to it, and a lot of other leaders. This is a roundtable for Christian leaders that I do once a year. And they start hearing about this land. We had sent some people up that had found everything Bob said, and they wanted to all come up and see it. And I had to stay back with some of the others who couldn't go. But Bob and just about everybody at the round table jumped in a bunch of cars and came up here. And Bob would tell them when they're driving up, we're going to see three angels around the next curve. And they would all brace themselves. Oh, no, because it's kind of scary to run into angels like that. And it would be somebody carrying three angels out as a Christmas decoration. But it was still a very impactful encounter just coming up here to see that land. And stuff happened, but they all came back. They all witnessed to it. Now, at the same time, Paul Kane, who I had already met, but called, and he said, you've got some land up in North Carolina. And then Bob Jones had another revelation about Satan himself has released a spirit of anger against you and your purpose on that land. I didn't know how that would fit, but when Julie and I drove up here, just find a place to buy and to move up here, get in the neighborhood, we went and saw a house we liked, and we thought that the price the guy was asking was fair. We said, let's pay the fair price. And anyway, the real estate agent said, well, I'll call you tonight to sign the papers because there's no way he'll turn you down. You've given him everything he's asked. Well, she called back that night and said, it's the craziest thing ever happened to me. When I gave him your offer, he got so enraged that he lost control. And he said, I took my son out of the yard. He said, I can't represent a man like that. And I got real excited. That's a spirit of anger that Bob saw. Now I believe, I think we've lived out that if anything happens too easy or too fast, it's usually insignificant. And the greater the attack on it, the greater the purpose. And we've been in a 12-year legal battle for that 22-story tower down there. That's our property. We believe the county's violated all of our rights you could to try to stop that work. Why would they want to stop a work like that? Why would they do what they've done? Now we're getting favorable rulings from both the federal court and we're going to see that tower finished, but we haven't given up. And we get excited. The longer it takes, the harder it is. God's got some special people that are going to live in that tower. You know, he's got a purpose for that. Okay, Bob tells me I'm going to have a visitation from the Lord. Now, I'm going to finish in just a couple of minutes. But he said I was going to have a visitation from the Lord and a commission. He gave me the date. And that date came and went. I didn't have a visitation. And James Robinson had asked me to come down, shoot some TV programs with him. And I was down there with him. And after we had taped all the shows, we were sitting in his office, and all of a sudden, James just stood up from behind his desk, and he pointed his finger at me. He said, you're out of God's will. And all this stuff. I mean, I'd never seen James do anything like that, but it convicted me. I felt like that was anointed. There's somewhere I'm really at. He said, you're overextended. You're taking too many meetings. You're taking meetings the Lord did not send you to, and all this. So I went outside and prayed about it, and the Lord agreed. That was him. And I checked, I was checking the calendar. I was supposed to meet Bob over in Louisiana to do some meetings that weekend, and it was 4 months to the day since Bob said I was supposed to have that visitation. Now, one of the things James had said, and I don't know how he got the number, but he said, you were 4 months behind in something God has given you to do because you're overextended and all. But it turned out to be 4 months to the day. So I called Bob and I said, Bob, I'm going home. I told him what had happened. I said, I got to go home, seek the Lord. So I got home. I was there and just praying, seeking him. Got home to, you know, Pineville, North Carolina. And anyway, I was pretty tired and I was repenting as well as I could. And then I felt like I needed to go to bed. And I always turned all lights off everywhere because, you know, I know what electricity costs us and how many trees have to die and, you know, stuff like that. So I've tried to teach my kids that, and but anyway, turned all the lights off in the cabin and went to bed, and the Lord spoke to me. He said, I'm going to visit you tonight. I said, how am I going to sleep? So I went back there, and I laid down. The Lord must have put me to sleep because I don't even remember laying down. And I woke up in the middle of the night, and I see that there's lights on in the house. And I just thought some of my neighbors thought I was still out of town and just wanted to use the house for something. Well, turned out there were no lights on the house. It was the light of the Lord himself when he walked in my room. And it, you know, I was terrified. I was hugging my pillow, and he came over and he laid hands on my shoulders. And he did it 5 times. And every time he did it, I thought I was going to die. Power would build up. And I really would think, you can't stand this much. I'm going to die. But he did it 5 times. Now, I didn't know how many times. I couldn't remember that night how many times he had done it. But I'm thinking, as he starts to walk out of the room, he has not said a word to me. And I'm thinking, Lord, are you going to tell me what this means? Or whatever. And he turns around and he says, Bob Jones will explain this to you. Couldn't keep Bob out of everything. But so anyway, the Lord must put me to sleep too, because I don't remember going back to sleep. And I don't know how I could have slept after that. But anyway, I woke up early in the morning and immediately remembered what happened, and immediately thought, was that a dream or was that real, whatever? And when I reached out my hands to grab my clothes on the end of the bed, that was a metal bed, like electricity arced from my hand, I felt that power building up in me. I said, that was real. And I was afraid to touch anything metal because I thought I might electrocute myself. I put my clothes on, ran next door to Harry and Louise's, walked in the house, and Harry goes, you just had a visitation. He could tell, I guess all my hair was sticking out and whatever, but he said, you just had a visitation. I said, Harry, I told him what had happened. I said, listen, I know that many times he laid hands on me was important, and I don't know, I can't even remember how many times. Harry said, well, he told you Bob Jones would explain to you, so call Bob. But I'm still going to hold on to this. We don't tell prophetic people anything. They got to get it themselves. So I just said, well, okay, I'll call Bob just to see how he's doing down there, since I ditched him on this ministry trip. So I called him, and how you doing, Bob? Oh, I'm doing good. And he didn't have anything about my visitation or anything. But then he said, something strange happened last night. He said, I've only seen the heavenly realm this stirred up when Jesus passed through. He said, somebody had a visitation last night from the Lord. That's all I needed. I was good. But I still wanted to know how many times the Lord laid hands on me. And I wasn't going to tell him, so I hung up. And Bob called me the next day. And he had had a visitation from an angel who had told him everything. how many times the Lord laid hands on me, what it meant, and all this. And so anyway, I felt like I was out of the doghouse for being 4 months behind in what I was called to do. And but it was a special time. But I will tell you at some time a lot of what that means and how it relates to you here. Because, yeah, one thing, visitations of the Lord are becoming more frequent. Everybody can have one. You know, he did not tell us to seek his face over and over in the scriptures if he weren't willing to meet with us face to face. Tells us in 2 Corinthians 3 that we're supposed to be experiencing more glory than Moses. And he had to put a veil over his face because of his face-to-face visitations with the Lord. I tell you, this is something that I think the end of this age, God's people are going to walk in. It's going to be a reality, not a doctrine. And you can do it. You know why I have visitations like I do? Because I ask for them. I prayed for them. I prayed when I read, when I was a young Christian, about Paul the Apostle being caught up in the third heaven and all that. I started asking for those experiences. And I never got a single one because I was so worthy, so wise, so mature in the Lord or anything. I believe you have not because you ask not. And it will scare you. There's good fear and bad fear. It's a good fear. You know, I don't know of anyone who've really seen the Lord, who I believe have really seen him, that hadn't scared him. Okay. Even John the Apostle, who'd been the most intimate with the Lord and lived the longest, was older than any of the other apostles. When he has the revelation and he sees the Lord, he falls on the earth like a dead man. But I tell you, there's nothing else that will change your life like that. There's nothing in Scripture that changes people so radically as encounters with the Lord. We need this. And he won't, you know, he's still stands outside the door of his church knocking to see if any will open, and not many do. But he wants to come in. He wants to be so much more personal in interpretation and and the interpretation of some of these things are crucial for our purpose in these times. Okay, I've already gone longer than I wanted to go. And but I can tell you this, the house is for the Lord. It's not that his house is for us. And, you know, I believe the number one purpose we have is to build a house where he will dwell, that he wants to live in. And that's what we have to consider. You know, what would the church look like that we didn't build in order to draw people? We built it to draw the Lord. We wanted to build it for him. And I think that's what we're supposed to do. And I think he loves diversity. He's a creator. That's why he loves creativity so much. I remember one time Ricky asked me to come to Nashville and pray for Bill Monroe with him. Do you know Bill Monroe? You know, father of bluegrass music. And so I went over. Bill was dying in the hospital. And we went into his room. And the anointing on him was stronger than I'd ever sensed on anybody before. And I've known a lot of great people, a lot of great Christians. The anointing on Bill Monroe was stronger. And I called Ricky out. I said, Ricky, we don't need to pray for him. We need to get him to pray for us. If he's dying, I said, I've never felt this kind of anointing. So I went and sought the Lord. I said, Lord, what was that on Bill? He said it was creativity. He had created a whole genre of music. And you know, most of his songs are probably a third of them, at least he tried to honor the Lord with his music. And but if you read Hebrews 11, all the great heroes of the faith in there, I think the only common denominator you're going to find in with them is that they all did something no one had ever done before. And I think there's something about that creativity that so touches the Creator. That's what made them such heroes of the faith. I think it takes an extraordinary faith to press beyond the limits and do something unique. Nobody on this planet should be more creative than Christians who know the Creator. And I think that's what we want here. I think we want unique people, edgy people, whatever, but if, you know, some of the edges I can think of were in the Scripture. I mean, you look at the disciples the Lord called. There were 12 Donald Trumps. They were out of the box crazy, you know. And I don't know, but I think maybe things need to get a little messy. Said if, you know, if you want the strength of the ox, you know, you're going to need a big shovel. You know, we want the strength of the ox. You know, if people start cutting a hole through the roof or demoniacs start coming in, so be it. The last thing church should ever be is boring. And I believe that's one of the most offensive things. If we become so set in our ways that it's boring, that it doesn't keep us on the edge, that it's an offense, because God is the least boring entity in the universe. And that's who we want to know, who we want to serve. But we don't want to be crazy in order to be crazy. But we want to be free to be the unique person He's called us to be. He's called every one of us to be. That's why I was so excited when I visited the Morningstar churches that I have visited. They were all unique, all different. There was nothing there that told you this was a Morningstar church. There was no one characteristic that they all had. They were all unique. And I think this church is supposed to be that way. But I think we're supposed to have some increasing excitement that comes from the presence of the Lord. There's nothing else greater. And Lord, I pray that for all these hungry people that wouldn't come here on a Sunday morning, take this much time, if they weren't sincere seekers after your heart. Lord, we ask you for what you said, what is said by 2 Corinthians, that we're supposed to be experiencing more glory than Moses. Lord, we want to see your glory. We want to see your glory. We ask you to help us see your glory in one another. Where we don't just hear your words from somebody, but we hear you, the word, speaking through them. And that we're drawn ever closer to you. And I ask that for every one of these hungry ones that came out for this, that this week, Lord, we ask for encounters, dreams, visions, prophecy. We ask you to speak. Lord, we live for that. We live for that. And Lord, we ask you to make us contagious with the love of God, so that everyone we come in contact with gets infected with it, that it would be more contagious than coronavirus or anything else. Lord, make us contagious with the love of God. Thank you.